If you've watched the news at all in the past couple of weeks, you've certainly seen much devoted to the papal visit that recently occurred in the United States. It drew not only national attention, but international attention. And as I was doing a little bit of exploring about it, I just began to wonder how much this trip cost. This particular gentleman was welcomed into the United States not only as the head of a state, Vatican City, which is a country, but also as the head of one of the world's largest religious organizations. And while I could not find anything specifically saying how much this visit cost, of what I could find, most estimates range somewhere in the neighborhood of $50 million. Unclear how much of that was at taxpayer expense versus how much was voluntarily contributed. That's kind of regardless of our point this morning. What I want us to understand, though, is that this particular trip was a public relations tour. This was a gentleman who had a mission, who had a desire to spread a message. And as he visited our country, certainly that message was spread. And this morning, I want us to talk a little bit about that. I want to begin, though, with somewhat of a disclaimer, I suppose. Those of you who have heard me preach for any length of time know that it's rare that I ever specifically mention a religious group. I much prefer talking in principle and talking in doctrine and letting doctrine versus doctrine make our decisions rather than targeting a specific individual or group. However, I would say as much press and as much publicity as this visit has been given, it's well worth our time to discuss it. And the way that I would like for us to look at that this morning is not so much in taking the particular doctrines, although we'll mention a couple of those, that this gentleman proposes. What I want us to do is to look at it from the standpoint of how people have reacted to the Pope. That as you and I look at how not only the common man, not only how individuals have responded, but also to think about it in terms of how our political leaders have responded, how the media has responded to this, I think that much of what we can do is to see this and to learn from the fact that people have reacted to this in a most overt way. And in this, I believe we'll be able to see several things concerning men, concerning people. As we look at the Pope and his visit through the lens of how people have reacted to that. Now, with that taken under consideration, let's look at a point that perhaps would be, in the eyes of many, the most abrasive of all. And that's just the simple fact that what we see is that people are very easily deceived. We know that not only from this visit, but by what we have seen really throughout the history of time. As we look at the Bible, we understand that it is filled with warnings about false teachers. As we look at the passages, both old and new, the Lord is constantly saying, you better be careful. You better listen to what's being spoken. You better test the spirits that are being proposed here. And as we consider that, certainly it would be in regards to what we have heard this past week. And the things I mentioned are not to make anyone uncomfortable. I don't know all of our visitors here. It may be that there are some who profess this particular faith. My purpose this morning is not to put you on edge, but rather just simply to explore the idea of what we've seen in this visit and what we've heard in contrast to what the Bible says. Now, let's begin with a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as a general warning is given about false teachers. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. All right, now listen to what comes next. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That particular passage establishes several facts. First of all, there is a standard of truth. In other words, we are not in this kind of nebulous region where truth is however we define it. The apostle is saying there is sound teaching. And where there is sound teaching, it is to be taught. And those who are not with this sound teaching are to be reproved and rebuked. And those who are preaching the sound teaching are to be exhorted with it. Because people will turn away to their own passions. People will turn away to myths. People will turn to things that simply are not true. Now, with that in mind, let's think of another warning that the apostle gives, this time to the Galatians. When he says to the Galatians in the first chapter of that epistle, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." I want you to listen to the power of that passage. What the apostle is saying is, if I come to you with a message that is not from God, I deserve to be accursed for that. He takes it up a notch when he says, and even if an angel from heaven were to come and to preach that message, let him be accursed. What's the point? The point is there is a standard, there is a truth that's given within the Word of God, and it is not to be changed. As we think about the papal visit, I'd like for you to consider what the Catholic Church has to say about his position. The position that Francis holds as the head of that church. This is taken from the Catholic Catechism, this coming from the Vatican website, where they define what the Pope is. And they say the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. There is no claim in that to be an angel of light, but there is a very strong claim that he has full ability to say what is and is not accepted. That he is the standard, and that power can be exercised any way that he desires and unhindered. And while that may not be an angel of light, certainly the idea would be rivaled in this claim to the followers of this particular religion. And comparison of his beliefs with those of the Bible would certainly illustrate that different gospel that's being preached. When we think about the teachings that he would propose, when we think about the things that he would tell us, and we compare those Bible to teaching, I believe that an honest person would come away with that, with the understanding that there is some definite problems in what he professes. And therefore, in light of Galatians chapter 1, we understand that we must very strongly reject those things that would be in error. So what is the warning for us? This morning I'm speaking to a group of people who I believe for the most part, perhaps fully, are not tempted by the teachings that this particular pope would encourage. But what's the warning for us? Well, I think in light of this visit, one of the things that we're seeing through it, first of all, is that we can fall prey to having warm feelings for one who is promoting error. And that's a great danger. This particular gentleman seems to be a very decent man, a very good man. In fact, one of the ways that he has been described is as being a man of the people. I was kind of amused. You know, the talking heads, 24 hours, were trying to come up with something to say about this visit. And I heard one say, he's such a man of the people, and you can tell that by the fact that he wore black shoes instead of red shoes. That says a lot about him. Well, I don't know about that. You know, what his footwear says, I'm not sure. But what I do know is that when I have heard people talking about him, there is a warmth about him. There is the talking as though someone very good is in our presence. But let me remind you of what Jesus said in the passage that we just read. We must be very careful about those who can come and appear very warm and personable and someone to enjoy being around, when indeed they are actually teaching something that is in contrast to the Word of God. There is never a time when false teaching should be tolerated because of good that's being done. Someone is promoting false doctrine. We must view it as that, and we must not allow some kind of dismissal and saying, but he's such a good man, she's such a good woman. The Lord is very clear to us on that. And most importantly for us, we must be able to discern between right and wrong. Sometimes when we begin having these warm feelings, when we begin thinking about someone in such a good light, it may start clouding the issue, and in our minds, that idea of right and wrong may begin to become rather fuzzy. And that simply cannot be the case. Let me make this point in contrasting the concepts that we find here with papal infallibility. This is a rather unique idea, and it is not a belief that the Pope is sinless, but it's rather a belief that he can do nothing wrong in regards to his position as the Catholic Church. This is a very confusing idea, and I think you'll see this. I've got a quote up here of some length from the Archbishop, or the Bishop, in San Diego, a man by the name of Robert Brom, where he's seeking to explain this idea. Now, let me show you how that fuzziness can occur. Here's what he has to say. It is the Holy Spirit who prevents the Pope from officially teaching error. And this charism follows necessarily from the existence of the Church itself. If, as Christ promised, the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church, then it must be protected from fundamentally falling into error and thus falling away from Christ. It must prove itself to be a perfectly steady guide in matters pertaining to salvation. Of course, infallibility does not include a guarantee that a particular pope won't neglect to teach the truth, or that he will be sinless, or that mere disciplinary decisions will be intelligently made. It would be nice if he were omniscient or impeccable, but his not being so will fail to bring about the destruction of the Church. But he must be able to teach rightly, since instruction for the sake of salvation is a primary function of the Church. For men to be saved, they must know what is to be believed. They must have a perfectly steady rock to build upon and to trust as the source of solemn Christian teaching. And that's why papal infallibility exists, that the Church cannot teach heresy, meaning that anything is solemnly defined for the faithful to believe is true. If the Church is the foundation of religious truth in this world, then it is God's own spokesman. That is one of the most confusing things I've ever read. Because on the one hand, he's saying the Pope cannot make a mistake, but on the other hand, he can in this way, but not in this way. And that's what I'm showing us here. When you try to take something and you try to blend it together to make two opposite things say something good, it simply does not work. And so here is an idea that tells us that God has guaranteed that this particular gentleman will never teach anything wrong. There's hard explanations when you look at the history of the Catholic Church and you see where popes disagree. Where one has said something and another comes along, as this pope is doing, and saying what was said earlier, maybe we didn't understand that correctly. But for us, I want us to understand that this teaches a very important lesson. And that lesson is, we've got to discern. We cannot trust a body of men. We cannot trust one man to say, this is right and you can trust me because I'm never wrong, because that promise is never made to anyone within the Word of God. Instead, you and I need to think like the Bereans. You remember what we're told about them? These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the Word with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I'm going to tell you, if they were examining the teachings of the Apostle Paul, I think you and I have the right to examine the teachings of anyone who comes along and to place doubt on those teachings when we find contradiction between it and the Word of God. And therefore, you and I need to make very, very clear cautions that we are not going to allow someone to tell us what to believe, but rather we're going to allow God to show us what to believe within His Word. People are easily deceived. Let's make sure that we're not a part of those people who are deceived. I think something else very interesting that was observed in this particular visit is that we can see that people are really more concerned about the here and now than the hereafter. I don't think that's anything earth-shaking for anyone in this audience to realize that. But it is something that came out very clearly in this trip. And we see how easy it is for earthly thoughts to defeat heavenly thoughts in our minds. That we are so tempted to think about the here and now rather than the things to come. How was this illustrated within this recent visit? Did you listen, if you listened to the news, I know you did, the focus on the Pope's views of social issues? That was spoken of, I wonder how many hours. What's he going to say about global warming? What's he going to say about immigration? What's he going to say about gay marriage? It was this constant just dripping of ideas. Why? Because you had politicians listening and people listening and wanting someone of the Pope's caliber on the world stage to come down on their side. To come down and say, yes, I agree, so that in days to come, someone could say, well, even the Pope believes that idea. Even the Pope believes we ought to be doing this. There's credibility in that. But my point is, it shows us something about us. It shows us how easily, as we look at things in this world, to get caught up in the here and now, and to think about what's going on at the moment, rather than what's going to go on permanently in eternity. Therefore, as we consider this, we need to understand that we can fall prey to the same thing when we sit around wringing our hands over social issues. When you and I get so distraught that we're sitting around saying, I just don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen to our country? Don't know what's going to happen. I just don't know. What about our leaders? Are we not doing the same thing? Are we not saying, I'm going to spend all of my attention and all of my energies and all of my focus on the here and now, perhaps to the exclusion of the things to come? I believe Jesus talked about this in His parable of the soils. I come to this verse so often. But in chapter 13, verse 22, He says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world choke the word. We know that these social issues are cares of the world. We know that as Jesus talked about these things, He was talking about anything earthly that gets our attention, and it is not a condemnation for concern. I would encourage every Christian to be concerned about the direction things are going. What He is forbidding is over-concern. This debilitating over-concern that makes us so keyed in on the things of this life that the thoughts of heaven are excluded from our minds. How many times we find Jesus talking about these kinds of things. We think in the sermon, chapter 6, verses 19 and then 25 and 26, when He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, and then skipping on down, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Know what Jesus is saying? Don't get overly concerned. Don't get caught up in what's going on here. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Because if you trust in God, He'll provide. We think about 2 Timothy, where Paul said to Timothy concerning Demas, he is in love with this present world, and he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We usually think of this in terms of stuff, right? Somebody who's wanting to get bigger houses and bigger cars and bigger bank accounts, it can be anything associated with this world. A fixation with current events is worldliness just as much as trying to lay up treasures in a bank account is. And so as we look at this visit, we need to understand that we need to be thinking more about heaven. I would be interested, and you can tell me afterwards, did anybody here, anyone question the Pope on heaven while he was here? Of all of the time I spent listening and looking at news articles, I didn't see anything about it. I saw a lot about global warming. I saw a lot about immigration. But I didn't see anything about eternity. And maybe that illustrates to us the problem that we all have. As I was thinking about this point, the first verse of the old hymn, "In Heavenly Love Abiding," came to mind. The author said, "In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar about me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed?" You want me to tell you what's going to be happening in 100 years if the earth is still in existence? There's going to be people worried about what's going on in the here and now. There are going to be people debating social issues. There's going to be people talking about the fact that the country is just not what it was 100 years ago, back when we thought it was going downhill quickly. Why? Because nothing changes here. The writer of Ecclesiastes had it exactly right. Things are going to continue on as they always have. What we must do is make sure that we're not spending our energies on those things that don't change. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ." And that must be our desire also. So how do I know if that's my desire? How do I know if I'm thinking on the right things? Well, there's a very simple test that we can put up. For a minute, just consider the amount of time spent on thinking about social issues versus the amount of time spent thinking on heaven. That's a good test. How much time do I think about all of the problems that are in the news? How much time do I dedicate to reading all the websites, to getting all the political information, to getting all of this down, versus how much time I think about being in heaven with God? And I'm afraid many of us, and I will sadly place myself in that number, would probably be terribly embarrassed to look at that comparison. So what do we need to do? We need to think about heaven. We can show concern for the things of this life, but our primary concern is on the things to come. And that's where our thoughts must be. And if I can make one more observation from this recent visit, I believe that what we find is that people are impressed with the big and the bold. That's what gets the attention, isn't it? We heard a lot about Francis being a man of the people. But yet, how was he dressed throughout his whole trip? Did you see him in common clothes? Did you see him in just a normal business suit? In fact, it was really interesting to me. I saw on the news one morning the report about the simple throne someone had built for him to sit in while he was on this trip. And if you notice, that particular chair went with him and stood out. Another interview was talking, and I'm not making this one up, an interview with the chief of the production crew that went ahead of him to make sure the lighting and the sound and everything was just right. He dripped in the trappings of royalty and fame, because that's what gets attention and that's what gets the press. But that needn't surprise us any. As we consider that people have always liked big, we can go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 11. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." At the very beginning of time, people were all about the big and the bold and the brash and the attention-getting things. Even when God said, "You better think about the dangers." You remember the little prophecy of Obadiah? In which he had this very major thought. The Lord says, behold, he's speaking to Edom here, "I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. That's the message of the Bible. If you try to build yourself up in some big and bold way, God is going to bring you down. Pride and a haughty spirit go before the fall. And so as you and I consider this, it's a very good reminder to us that in stark contrast, there is no shame in simple Christianity. There is no shame in the idea that we are doing in our own small way what God has called upon us to do. And if you consider that, you'll understand that in many ways it mimics Jesus' life on earth. Did Jesus wear garments to attract attention? Did Jesus set in places to attract attention? No. In fact, He warned about the opposite. He told the Pharisees, you wear these garments and you sit in these places to get attention. And He condemned that kind of thing. No, instead, He gave us a very simple Christianity. It's reflected in our worship this morning. Simple worship. Here we are, we're singing with no trappings of any kind of instrument, just our voices to God. We've met around the table in a very simple way to remember, in a very simple, emblematic way, this very great event. One of our own leads us in prayer. The Bible is read. A sermon is preached. Simplicity. But in that simplicity, there is a magnification of God, because what it means, there is no attention directed to anybody in this room. The attention is directed to God. And while that may be simple in one way, it is profound in another. God is saying, I want no rival on this earth. I want no one trying to take my place. And it's through this simple Christianity that in humility, we can offer our service to God.